There's a lot of our church members, family members that are sick, so you can keep them in prayer. Stanley, Vijay, and many others. Just pray that the Lord would help them to recover. It's good to have those of you that are here, though, this morning, and to sing those songs together. We are on a historic set of Sundays as we enter into Hebrews chapter 13. And this morning, we're going to start our journey in the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. So I trust you're excited. I'm excited. I can't believe we got here eventually. It's been a great book that's reminded us about the glories of Jesus Christ, our high priest, our mediator. Without him, we cannot live. Before I start, even, I just wanted to mention, just as a housekeeping note, and this has nothing to do with my sermon, that almost every Sunday, a few people come up to me and ask questions about different things from the Bible, and I really love that and encourage that. And we have an opportunity sometimes after the service to just say, what does the Bible say about this? And as much as I can, I try and answer from the scriptures. But I was thinking to open that up to all of you. And I think as a church, we can really grow by asking questions, not to me, but to the scriptures and seeing them answered biblically. I think when you look at epistles like 1 Corinthians, for instance, that whole epistle is most likely a list of problems and questions that the Corinthian elders or even the church sent to the Apostle Paul, and he's answering them step by step, because it's just, here's this issue, let me give you the answer. Here's this issue, here's this problem, let me give you the answer. And so I think it's biblical to ask questions. God loves questions. So just in view of that, we can't take necessarily a whole sermon to do that, but one thing I thought was you can email the church. I don't know if you, the church has a website. The website, how many of you know what the website is? It's cornerstonegoa.org. Yeah, it's right there. So the email is also very simple. It's front desk. So that's front desk. It's not an actual desk. It's a virtual desk out there somewhere. frontdesk@cornerstonegoa.org. And we promise you somebody is checking those emails. Don't email us at Gmail. Nobody's checking that. But frontdesk@cornerstonegoa.org. And that way you don't have to have your name even if you don't want appear in, you know, so-and-so has asked this question and we want to embarrass them for being so foolish. No. It'll just be a question and then I could take some time, maybe Sunday after Sunday, to answer some of these questions. All right? So keep that in mind and please ask good questions. In fact, all questions are good. All right, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I think I mentioned to you a few Sundays ago that we turned the corner, really, in chapter 10, verse 19, as the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is, begins to apply the beauties of Christ to then living for Christ. And by the way, this is always the mechanics or the dynamics of the Christian life. We will never be able to love Jesus until we understand first his love for us. And if you get that order mixed up, you will fall on your face and you will get frustrated in the Christian life because you can't motivate yourself through your own efforts. That's work salvation. That's going back to who you were before you were saved. But when you understand the gravitas of the love of Jesus for you and me, it causes you to love him. And that's really what we see concentrated in a great way in Hebrews chapter 13. And it starts off with an exhortation on love. And that's what we're going to look at today. But sometimes when we think of love, we think about love in this sense. That love is possible when life is good. But when life is bad, forget it. We're going to have frustration and even anger and even hate. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a common misconception. We can only love when times are easy, that we had before we knew Jesus. But once we know Jesus, I want to tell you that love is especially possible even when times are tough. And I think that's the context of the book of Hebrews. The context of the book of Hebrews is not a people or a church that has an easy life, maybe like you this morning, but a people that are in the trenches, if you will. And that's why I'm calling today's sermon, Love in the Trenches. I don't know if any of you even know what the trenches are. if you don't, forgive me. I like World War I and I like World War II. And I won't get into too much of the gory details, but in these wars, which were aeons ago, none of us were probably born that time, they used to dig in, especially in Europe, as they were fighting sometimes for months in France, in Switzerland. I've been to some of these places that are beautiful places, but in those days, they were racked with war. And these soldiers would live in the trenches. They would dig ditches and holes. And sometimes the Germans and the Europeans would live in those as men for months with the rats, with what they would call trench fever. Sometimes their own bodies going rotten because of just the wounds. Many of them died in those trenches. In fact, some of them are still buried in those trenches. But one of the interesting things about World War I and World War II, even today, I met actually a veteran of World War II, and they said the camaraderie and the love that they had because of the fire that they went through in the trenches, till today, they love each other like they've never loved anyone before because of what they went through. It's interesting, isn't it? War is evil, but it also produces great friendship. And so much more, the Christian war, if you will. Because we follow Christ, we're facing tough times, the trenches, if you will. Instead of driving us away from Jesus, this is the great power of the gospel. It drives us more towards Jesus and even towards one another. And all glory goes to Him. And that's what Hebrews chapter 13 is about. It's about the toughness of Christian love. It's a love that can survive even in the trenches. And so let's read Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 to 3. It's a short passage. I hope I can get through it this morning. There's a lot in here. And you will even see as we read this passage the intensity of the commands. Every verse has one command. See if you can find it. One command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13 verses 1 to 3. It reads like this. Let love of the brethren continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? Some of you may have it memorized. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. As we read those verses, and especially as it ends with prison, I think there's something very timely about the way in which the Holy Spirit has brought this passage even to us. We may be living in days very soon where prison will become a reality for us because we are Christians. In fact, there are a lot of our brothers and sisters, and I need to be careful how much I say, but even right now, we're living in relative comfort, are experiencing these verses. Do we even know about it? Are we affected by it? Is it causing us to love more? Is it causing us to experience the power of Jesus' love more? And so you can see the context of this passage, even as it starts with love for the brethren and ends with prison, is very much love in the trenches, not love in some sort of airy, fairy, comfortable, romantic movie time. But love when times are tough. Do you know the power of this kind of love? Are you excited to even study the power of this kind of love? I don't have anything to offer you, but Jesus has everything to offer you in this passage. So let's consider as disciples of Jesus. Again, you remember last time? As disciples of Jesus, Lord, how can we love like you? Not love like human beings, but love spiritually. Love supernaturally. Love even in the tough times, in our families, and in our Christian community. There's three pursuits of Christian love that we find in this passage in trials. Remember, I told you there's a command in each verse, and I'm going to let it out to you slowly. I hope you even are able to examine these verses and say, what is the exhortation that the Holy Spirit has for me in these verses? Well, in each verse, there's one pursuit. And so we're going to be looking at three things that Jesus gives us to chase after so that we may have His love, Christian love, not just normal love, but Christian supernatural love in trials. And so the first pursuit that we find, if you look at verse 1, it's a very short verse. And it says this: let love of the brethren continue. Do you see what the command there is? Again, I'm going to try and get you to do some investigative work. And it's not necessarily love. That's interesting. It's not, love is actually more of a noun. But the idea in this verse that's a command and exhortation is let it continue. It's not saying that we don't have love. Isn't that encouraging? It's saying if you are a Christian, you already have love. It's not something that we have to invent and create, because Jesus has poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But what's our responsibility? It's to let it continue. We can let it grow cold. Doesn't that happen? We can get tired of loving. Praise God, Jesus never gets tired of loving. But we can. And so Christ is exhorting us. He's saying, hold on to my robes, if you will, and follow after me in being persistent in loving, even in a world that is filled with hate. Titus chapter 3 even reminds us that before we met Jesus, we were haters, not just of God, but of one another. You don't have to drive on the streets of Goa very much long to realize that there's a lot of hate. And sometimes we can get sucked up in that hate. How do we love in that environment? Well, the interesting thing that he says is before you run out on the streets to love, he says, love who? Love your fellow brethren. You know, the lesson here, and I'm going to come back to this later, is it's sometimes easier, and I think in my own life, in your life, to love strangers rather than love your own family members. Some of you say, yeah, I know that to be true. And I think the same thing is being applied by the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's saying, before you run out and love Tom, Dick, and Harry, who you don't even know, right? Some stranger that might come to your house once in a while, will you love those people that you know? And as you examine your hearts, wouldn't you admit, pinch yourself and say, yeah, actually, I have a lot of friction with the people that I know, and I'm a very nice person with people that I don't know. And that shows you, that shows me that we need more of Christ in our lives. He loved, and I wonder if you get this, and I'm not going to mince words, he loved even Judas to the end. Now that doesn't mean Judas is saved, but I want to say that Jesus loved Judas. And so if Jesus had that kind of love, let's just say, Lord, help us to love. Amen? The first pursuit of Christian love in trials is this: strengthen your fellow saints. Don't look far away, but look close by. That person sitting next to you in the chair this morning, that person sitting in front of you, these people that are in this room, that's the first place where you need to apply the love of Christ. Strengthen your fellow saints. He's giving us a command that comes obviously from the context of last time, right? In the sense of this, our God is a consuming fire, and he's evaluating us, and we need to live in light of him as our primary audience, you remember? Because he's going to remove all the things that are shaking, temporary things, and he's going to only leave things that are unshaking, right? He's going to remove one day all viruses, all disease, predominantly all sin, and he's going to only leave things that are unshaken. In fact, he's begun that work in your life already because you're born again. Our response is to worship him, because our God is a consuming fire, to live in gratitude before him. And the first application is what? Sometimes we have all these high funda applications, right? Let's go out and plant seminaries. Let's build hospitals. No, he says, love your brothers. I'm not saying all those things aren't important, but sometimes we forget the small things and we're only looking after the big things. Why? Because we don't want to work on our own hearts. Love your brothers. In fact, I think Jesus may start with the most difficult things. It's easy to do big things for God. It's hard to love your brother. It's hard to love your sister, isn't it? Especially when you're going through tough times. I think when he says, let it continue, is the idea that it's tough because of trials. That's the idea. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of elements around you that might cause you to hate your brother. And what is that? Maybe your own suffering. You're saying, I've got so much going on in my life that I don't know how to cope. maybe the sin of your brother or sister. You may say, that person, the more I love them, the more they hurt me. And I want you to remember, in all those excuses that we make, Jesus loved us when we were 10 times worse, right? What are we called? Enemies. Haters of God. And He loved us. So if you think that your brother is your enemy, what does the Bible say? Love your enemy. In fact, you've put yourself in the application of that verse when you say, my brother is my enemy. God is asking you to love those kinds of brothers and sisters. Let love of the brethren continue. The word for love that is used here is the word phileo. I think you know this, from which we get Philadelphia and other things, which refers to a kind of family love, a love for brothers and sisters, a very affectionate kind of love, a very kind love, a very caring love. Now, I know some of you may say, I don't have that in my family. I'm sorry if that's true. But I hope some of you have that in your families, where when you see your brother, your sister, you just want to hug them. So much more. You remember we talked about a few Sundays ago, these are your eternal brothers and sisters. Whether you want them or not, you're with them forever because of the love of Christ. I hope you want them. I hope you care for them. And may God cause our hearts, as even as we look around, as this is our family, not just for a moment, but forever, for all of eternity. May God give us the love that He has for one another. You know, Jesus, even when He was rebuking the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't have this kind of love, it starts with the leaders. He says, Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, He said, don't be called rabbi. You know what? Let me talk. One of the greatest dangers to love is the pride that exists in our hearts. And what did that do with the Pharisees? Call me rabbi. Make sure that my chair is in the front and it's clean. Everybody else's chair can be dusty. That's what He says, don't be called rabbi. But He says, for one is your teacher and all of you are brothers. He says, don't live like the Pharisees. Live in that sense of just warm equality with one another. I remember some months ago when we had a get-together for PTS students and my dad was here, and I may have shared this with you, and he likes to do this sometimes. You know, one of the PTS students' children spilled something on the floor. It was right in this room, and everybody was looking around. Who's going to clean the floor? And my dad, you know, being an older pastor, he just looked for a rag. He got down and he started swabbing the floor. Immediately, 6 PTS students started wiping the floor. But one of the lessons that he was sharing with me after is, he says, Sammy, no matter how long we're serving as pastors, we must teach everybody that we're just servants. And if we live like that, I think it will really break the atmosphere of unloving, sometimes pride, that exists in our midst, right? There's only one Lord, right? And we're all brothers. We're all sisters. We need to clean each other's messes up, no matter what. Amen? Christ did that for us. This is a mark of being born again, by the way. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Ultimately, I would say, if you're struggling with love, praise God, this passage is for you. But if you absolutely don't want to love and you hate your brother, look at this verse again. You need to be born again. You're not born again, because only those that are born again can love truly, even when their brother or sister is unloving. It's a supernatural thing. And so this Sunday could be the Sunday where I hope you get born again, because that's the pathway, that's the gate to loving tough people like me and you. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. That's why the first aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Galatians 5:22, love. That's why the exhortation of being like Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 is what? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, just as a sort of side road for a few minutes, I wanted to consider, if we want to love, I don't think there's any greater example. We can't look at George Mueller, William Carey, Charles Spurgeon, I don't know, whoever your heroes are, Helen Keller, or, you know, missionaries that worked in India for love. They may show us small things, but first we must look at Jesus. Jesus will teach us how to love. Now, not comprehensively, but just in a small way, three ways to have an attitude of love like Jesus Christ. And would you ask the Spirit even now in these moments, Lord, break me and mold me and make me more like Jesus. Just three ways. The first is we must have a love that is uncompromising. Now remember the circle, love brethren. There is to be a special love for brethren. Jesus was with his disciples, and you remember in Matthew chapter 12, somebody shouted out from the outside, your mother and your brothers are coming here for you. And at that time, if you remember the context, his brothers didn't believe in him. And so Jesus responds like this, and this is amazing. It might strike you as odd, but I think it's a starting point in Matthew 12, 50. He says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. I think we need to have a love that is pure first, like Jesus. He did focus his love particularly on those who did the will of the Father, who were saved, who were born again. Sorry, Romans chapter 15, verse 7 says, wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And so there is a circle, there is a focus of primary love that we should have for those that are born again. They are our first obligation. This is what Jesus teaches us. We must have a holy love and not waste your love in terms of casting pearls before swine on all other people. Now, is there a love that we need to have for unbelievers? An evangelistic love? Sure. We'll talk about that later. But there is a dedicated love that we need to have towards the brethren. And this might shock you. There's a lot of people that put evangelism before the church. And that's actually putting the cart before the horse, because the church exists to be the place where people are not just evangelized, but discipled. We'll talk more about that later. So we must have a love that is uncompromising. Secondly, we must have a love that is understanding. Let's dig a little deeper here. And I'm just touching the surface. But Jesus really knew the needs and the desires and the hurts and the cares of his people. He didn't just give to them whatever he thought they should have, but he gave to them what they needed at the moment. There's an amazing tender moment in John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's in his last moments. He has a lot of teaching to give them. And he notices, I believe in my imagination, some of the disciples looking tired, looking depressed. What would you do? What would I do? I would get up and I would scold them. You fools, do you know I'm giving my best to you in my last moments before I die? And this is the way in which you respond. But look at Jesus' response in John 16, 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. And he stops teaching. And he says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit later and he will remind you of all things. But he stops teaching because he realizes they can't take it. Do we have that kind of a love for our brothers and sisters? Or are we overbearing? Jesus had a love that was uncompromising, a love that was understanding. And finally, Jesus had a love that was unfailing. John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus knowing, I think you know this verse well, that his hour had come and that he was going to die. He was going to depart from the world. Instead of thinking about himself, what do we do when maybe you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you have cancer. You have 6 months to live. Jesus had only maybe a day to live. What do you do? Okay, here's my bucket list. All the things that I need to do for myself. This is me time, right? What is Jesus' response when he knows that he's dying? Having knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Every minute till he said, it is finished, he lived for others, not for himself. That's the kind of Savior we have. It's a love that is unfailing. Now, not only must we love like Jesus, but we must also love being very careful. I want to go back to this idea, love for the brethren. and the question that may come before you as we've been looking at some of this is, isn't it sort of lopsided or even self-centered to love believers first before we love the world? And there are some today that would say that. We must love the world first before we love believers. And I want to say to you that I don't think that's biblical. I think the Bible teaches us that we must have circles of priority. And again, I'm going on a side trail here, and I won't take long on this. But three circles of priority, even in our love. Because we're finite beings, and the church is a finite church. And so the Bible teaches us that we must prioritize our love. Three circles of priority, just really quick. The first circle of priority is your own blood relatives, your family. Your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters in blood. Why do I say that? 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide, and you can even translate that as love, for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith. That's a strong rebuke. He's not even a believer. If you're doing all this social work with the beggars in the slums in Goa, but you're not taking care of your own children or your own wife or your own family, you're not a believer. And I know people that do this. They say, you know, my family is ugly and hard and difficult. I live with them, I know. So I'd rather go and give people on the streets. And the Bible says, you are in sin. You need to make sure that your resources and your priorities first focus on your own family before you start spreading all your resources to the needy people in the world. Because trust me, needs are endless. And one social worker I remember told me, he says, Sammy, you know how I survive. I learned this principle a long time ago. Every need is not a calling. If I believe that every need was a calling, I'll be exhausted and dead a long time ago. You have to focus. You have to prioritize. And so we start with our family. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Hopefully, maybe some questions will arise and I'm stirring up the pot. The second priority is the church family. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, why does Paul say that? Because he says, everybody has a limited amount of opportunity and money. We're not infinitely rich people to give to everybody in the world, right? While we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. The second focus of our love and our practical giving should be where? To the church. And it's after that is done, then that there is a calling in the Bible to love our neighbor. James chapter 1 verse 27. You know this verse well. This is pure and undefiled religion. In the sight of our God and Father, to do what? To visit orphans and widows in their distress. And there is a place for the church to do that. And the church is often swung in the pendulum on both sides, sometimes where the church only focuses on itself and forgets about the world. I dare say today the pendulum has swung in the direction of social work, right? Where we're only thinking about the world and we're not thinking about the church. And that's actually creating a problem, because if you're seeing people saved and there's not a strong church, you've got a huge problem. They're not being discipled in Christ. I think we got to have both things in focus and look at the Word of God and keep the balance in mind. There is a priority in the Scripture. And remember again, every need is not a calling. Make sure you have focuses, biblical focuses, and the way in which you spread your resources and your love. Well, I hope that was helpful. Some of you are nodding and some of you are saying, I know this already. Well, the starting point, though, is that we must strengthen our brethren. Isn't that interesting? I'm just sticking with the text. Not strengthen the world, but strengthen our brethren. Let me ask you this question this morning. In what practical way are you loving the brethren in Cornerstone, using what God has given you to show love to people in the church so that the weak members in our church, not the strong members, but the weak members in our church may stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are, praise God, excel still more. If you aren't, then ask the Lord to guide you so that you may become more like Christ. Strengthen your brethren. Well, he goes on to, I think, give some more specific application in the second pursuit, where he says, not just generally strengthen your brethren, but what kind of brethren should we strengthen? Look at verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality to whom? To strangers. I think he's getting more practical and even more convicting. And so I would say even the second pursuit of Christian love is this: as you look for your brothers and sisters in need, seek people that are strangers. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad, maybe being trained in EU, and my dad even being influenced by Francis Schaeffer and Edith Schaeffer a little bit, they love strangers. And I remember growing up, this verse was really real in our lives, where first of all, we didn't have a lot, but my mom would always throw a little water in the dal and somehow learn how to make the loaves and the fishes expand. But we would always have one or two college students sitting at our lunch table, usually not for dinner, but at lunch. And I grew up that way, knowing that lunch was not just for the Williams, but lunch was always so that we could meet the needs of some poor university student who was far away from, and that was the reality in Pune in those days. There were always university students who didn't have their parents with them. Some of them didn't have enough money. They would eat these horrible dabbas, you know, that in those days were just pathetic. And for them to have a home-cooked meal was like almost being in heaven. But more than just the food, it was the opportunity to see Christ encouraged. Some of these men and women now, I still meet them. They're even supporting our church in Pune. They're working for Citibank. They're working for pharmaceutical companies all over the world. But it started, I would say, by the grace of God, at the lunch table in a small little 500 square foot house in a mission compound in Pune. There's a power to the dining table when strangers are invited to the dining table. You are missing out on a lot of blessing when your dining table is only for your family. That's what this verse is saying. Some of you are saying, oh, but those people, they eat so much. I don't have any chicken pieces left for myself. You know, that's a sacrifice worth making so that you may see God work through his gospel by having strangers at your table. I remember meeting this old 80-year-old man, Alexander Strock. By the way, I want to recommend his book. He wrote a book called The Hospitality Commands. I have it in my library. I remember meeting him 4 years ago, and he said, Sammy, I love people like you. I said, why do you love people like me? He says, I'm an American, but I love having people like you come to my house so that my kids can just ask you questions, because we need to be exposed to different things from our own perspective so that my kids may grow up loving the Lord and loving missions. He's saying, I'm committed to this fact. Again, he said, I'm not rich, but that my dining table exists for strangers and not just for my family. Seek the stranger. Why? Because number one, it builds the church. Do you know this is not just a command in the New Testament, but it's something that God seeks for the Israelites even to live in the Old Testament? This is the heart of God throughout Old and New Testament. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens. Remember when you were university students in Pune? He said, you were aliens in Egypt. Never forget that. And help those who are aliens in Goa. You know, we should stop using this word. Ah, she's a foreigner. You know, and I'm a Goan. We should stop using that kind of terminology. I know I might be treading on toes. In our church, that's not allowed. The foreigner should be as your brother. Especially if they're in Christ, right? You see what this verse is saying? And you should say, are you here for the first time in Goa? Can you come to my house next week? My kids need to ask you something so that we may grow and be exposed to the needs of Christians around the world that are not like us. You know, Jesus encouraged this. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. This is convicting. I was thinking this is something that I need to print up on a poster and put over my dining table. But Luke 14, 12 through 14, these are the words of Jesus. He also, I don't know if you knew, Jesus spoke about dining tables. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return. And repayment come to you. Is that what motivates you to invite people? But when you give a reception, Luke chapter 14, verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the dead. Some of you are saying, Sammy, I'm going to have to get another job to do all this kind of crazy thing. You know, Alexander Strock, again, that 80-year-old uncle, he told me, one of the things he learned with his wife is to create a book of recipes that are cheap. He said, when we first started doing hospitality, we were going bankrupt because we were always making, you know, chicken and beef. He said, we learned that, you know, it's not about how much you spend on people. Make a vadapav or something. I don't know. Whatever you can afford. You know, dal and rice. It's not about the money you give to people. It's about the love that is expressed in the simple things that you prepare. Learn how to make cheap things, okay? So that you may have the blessing of God pour out through your life. Now, please, don't give, you know, extremely watery dal when you can afford something better. But the idea is, don't go to the other extreme also, husbands, right? Always making the budget go out of the window so that your poor wife has nothing to feed your own kids. And be reasonable. But don't make excuses. The Bible is really practical about these things. I hope some of you single men are getting excited about getting married so you can do this, right? He says, do not. This is the beauty of the Christian home. That it's not meant just for us, but it's meant for strangers. And God does amazing gospel things when strangers are invited to our dining table. You're missing out if you don't know this. I grew up with this, so I'm speaking by seeing this my whole life, and I just want with all my heart for Jesus to give that blessing to you. I was blessed so richly by hundreds of university students that went through my house. And my dad said he learned this from Edith Schaefer. Edith Schaefer also wrote a book on hospitality. I can't remember the name of it. I'll have to ask my dad later. There are tons of godly Christians that have written books on hospitality, because when you do it, you start learning so much about ministry. It's amazing. Sometimes you think ministry means to go out and do a rally. It starts at the dining table. And the church has been missing out on the beauty of just meals. You know, praise God, we've stopped having lunch after church. You're saying, what are you talking about? So that you can invite people to go out to your homes after Sunday and get to minister to them. I was just thinking about that. I don't think we want to start the lunch again. Some of you are going to beat me up. So that we can do more hospitality instead of just a formal gathering. He says, don't neglect. It's a continual command. It's a very important thing to show hospitality to strangers. In the Greek, the word hospitality is literally made up of two words. Phileo again and xenias. Phileo, love. Xenias, foreigners. That's why it's translated as love for strangers. Not love for your family members, but love for strangers. That we would love people that are neglected rather than people that can pay us back, like Jesus said. You remember in the early church, older widows were supposed to be put on the list, 1 Timothy 5:10, if they had a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, and if she has washed the saints' feet. Why does it say that? In those days, they didn't have hotels like we had in Goa. In fact, hotels, you remember Rahab, were usually dens of prostitution and crime. And so Christians that were traveling would not want to stay in lodges or hotels. And sometimes they were homeless. They would have to stay in the chariot stand or the bus stand. And so widows and families would invite them home. And one of the first things you had to do in the Middle East when you got a guest, because they were walking and the roads weren't tarred, is you had to wash their feet before you fed them, because they would make your house dusty. And so he said, make sure that widows that have been doing this are widows that are supported. Because they have shown the love of Christ, now you show them the love of Christ. I think we're living in a day and age where we need to think about how the church can be built through care for strangers. Not only does it build the church, but it also blesses the giver. What does it say at the end of this verse? You know, and I'm resisting the temptation to get to the motivation first. Ultimately, Jesus says you will be repaid at the resurrection of the dead, right? But sometimes you're even repaid here. Did you know that? It says, for by this some have entertained angels. Now, I used to think that what this means is you entertain five weird strangers and the fifth one will be an angel and he'll bless you, you know? Guaranteed. It's a formula. But I don't think, as I've grown older, that this is what this verse, it's not saying as some formula. Guaranteed, one day, one angel will come and visit you and anoint you and you'll be some kind of super spiritual saint. No, I think this is just illustrating as one kind of blessing. Did you know in the Old Testament there were several people that as they sought to give food to strangers, they were actually blessed with angels visiting them? Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 verse 2, as he lifted up his eyes and looked, you remember before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, three men, one of them the Lord Jesus Christ, came and visited him and ate in his tent. And two of them were angels and one was the Lord. It may happen to us, but the idea is this, that God has some blessed surprises for people that consistently show hospitality to strangers. He may not do the same thing that he did to Abraham, but he will do wondrous things in your marriage. He will do wondrous things for your children as you open up the doors to strangers. He loves to bless people that open their dining table to people that have needs in the church. He loves to bless the giver. What a great God we have, right? In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 10 even says that God is not unjust to forget your work and your love which you have shown towards his name. Do you feel like that sometimes? I'm giving. Nobody says thank you. I know a lot of human beings don't say thank you, but the Lord is always aware of every work. Even though we don't deserve his thanks, he's a God who appreciates people that give their lives to him. He's that kind of God. He's that kind of Father. He's that kind of Savior. I know that I am blessed. You know, I go to places like, I'm not trying to brag, I'm just saying this is normal. I go to places in remote parts of America, Australia, where people that have been fed food by my mother say, Sammy, you don't have to stay in a hotel, stay in our house. You know, and they become in that sense just givers to the Lord Jesus Christ because of nothing that we did for them, but I think they just are struck by the love that my mom showed them. Praise God for the heart that my mom has. She's still like that, you know. Sometimes I say, Mom, why don't you come visit us and go on? No, I need to be here in Pune so I can minister to needy young girls, you know. I love you guys, but there's so many needy young girls. I'm sharing the gospel with two of them. I can't visit you. I love the kids. And she starts crying and all that. But I need to be with these young girls. And she still has that heart for, my life is for strangers and for others. She listens to these sermons, so cut that part out later. But the idea is that God just blesses you so much more than you can bless others. He's an amazing God in that way, as we show hospitality. We serve to please him, but he loves to please us. Not that that should be our goal, but we should be aware of that, that we have that kind of Father. I remember hearing the testimony of a university professor. She was a liberal homosexual. She's written a book on hospitality. And the reason why she did, I forget the name of the book now, you can find out later from my wife, is she said she wrote an article against Christians and put it in the Washington Post or the newspaper. As a result of writing that article against Christians, a local Presbyterian pastor invited her home for a meal and said, you know, you've written against us. Can you at least meet us? And she sat down with them. The first thing they did was they started singing hymns. And she knew how to sing, but she didn't know the hymns. She just said it was so amazing. She had never been She was a lesbian. She was a liberal in a family before. And she kept going to eat with those people, even though she hated their faith. She kept going to eat with those people because there's just something special about their dining table. She got saved in 3 months. Today, she's the wife of a pastor. And she says, I make sure. She's written a book on hospitality that my dining table is always open to strangers because that's how God saved me from being a liberal university professor to being a pastor's wife. God does amazing things, right? And we say, who are we to be even involved in such kind of ministry? It's the simplicity of the dining table. Some of you wives realize there's power in your cooking, right? There's spiritual power in your cooking. Some of you husbands, there's power in your cooking. It doesn't have to be just the wives that cook. But there is amazing spiritual power because what God has done in our lives, just in the ability for us to feed the stranger. I hope you're getting excited about this, right? Three pursuits of Christian love. Love your brothers. Even more specifically, don't love those that can pay you back. Love the stranger. Seek the stranger. And finally, and I think this ending note, especially as the people in this epistle were living in suffering, and also we may be going into days of suffering. I was just reading an article in Christianity Today. I can show it to you later, about a pastor in Afghanistan. And he basically said this. He said, the Afghan church is suffering. He said, just the other day, one of my colleagues was taken out and his uncle was tortured before him and hung on a tree because he was a pastor. And he said, that's just one of thousands that are being killed. But he's saying, we must stay in Afghanistan. I'm saying this, I've said this the last few Sundays so that we would be burdened for the prisoners. It's a reality. It's not like some weird New Testament concept. This is happening right now. We are living in this right now. He says, we must stay here. Pray for us because God is making the Afghan church stronger because we are standing on our own feet now. We don't have foreigners to help us. The Afghan church must lead its own worship, must give its own teaching, and God willing, we will even put our own differences where Pashtuns and other tribal people will get together in the Church of Jesus Christ and show others what Jesus can do. But it's not easy for them. I'm not saying this because it's a bed of roses. I'm saying, are you saying, Lord, would you help us to have a sense of sharing with the sufferers? That's the last part of this verse, right? That we would realize that because we live in a day where the devil is raging against the church because the gospel is spreading more. The devil always rages when the gospel advances. Why do you think this is happening in Afghanistan? Because the church was growing strong there. What do you think might happen here because the church is growing? I think it's already happening. The moment the church advances, the gates of hell get a little hotter. But the church will be built. But we need to have a sense of realizing the war of the moment, that we're in the trenches, that we can't just be asleep, right? And it is important for Christians that have to support the Christians that don't because of the war of the gospel. That's what verse 3 is all about. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Are you just getting up this morning and saying, hallelujah, I get to go to an AC church and be with people that are, you know, friendly and smiling, and I care to hoots about people in North Korea. I care to hoots about, I need to be careful how much I say, but even people in India that are maybe suffering worse things. There was a pastor that maybe some of you heard about it. My brother's church supports him. He died after a severe beating, and his wife was also thoroughly bones broken. His kids even were beaten because he was a pastor in a very difficult part of India. And I need to be careful how much I say, but that kind of stuff is happening here. Maybe even close by to where we are. And are we just living in our comfortable cocoon and saying, I don't care? The Word of God says that those people's suffering should become our concern. I hope that, you know, I've often thought about this, that as I take trips maybe to visit some of our PTS students, as some others of you maybe know other suffering Christians in other parts of India, that you would say, Lord, help us to go on teams so that we may visit Christians that are suffering in other places and make sure that we are those that are praying for them and even lifting up hands so that we may support them because they're our brothers and sisters. Amen? That's what the church does. That's what the church has always done historically. We are in days of persecution. Make your home a refuge for the suffering. First, the prisoners. Remember the prisoners. This is literally those who are tied up and bound because of Jesus. If you don't know Christians that are tied up and bound, then you've got your head in the sand in some beach in Goa. And I'm saying this in love. Just talk to some of us that have been involved in Christian ministry. And there are so many Christians that need our help practically, financially. You need to be careful. There are scamsters also out there. But there are genuine Christians that are suffering. Let me just read you some statistics. Every day, today as I was preaching this sermon, 13 Christians are martyred because of their faith. Every day. Every day, 12 Christians or Christian buildings are attacked. Every day, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, and another 5 are arrested. This is the 221, just a few months ago, World Watch list that's prepared by Open Doors. You can go and look at some of these statistics online. Remember, I think starting first with prayer, have a sense of compassion in your family. Would you gather around, open some of these websites or newsletters and say, Lord, help us to pray for suffering Christians. Help us never to say, oh Lord, I'm so comfortable. I praise God that I'm not in that situation. No, that's my situation. They're my brothers and sisters. I'm affected by them. Let's start at least with remembering. Your family prayer time should not just be, Lord, please heal our fever and our flu and our needs. There is place for that. But would you have a greater vision for the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God is at war right now. We're in wartime. Would you pray? Would you remember? How? As though you were in prison with them. That's convicting, isn't it? It's Christ-like to weep with those who weep. Why? Because Jesus even said this. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 36, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus says that when you care for suffering, imprisoned Christians, who are you being united with? With Jesus. Because he loves those people because they're there for him, right? Have you heard of prison fellowship? It's a ministry that even exists in India. My dad used to be involved in it. Maybe we need to start even getting involved with prison fellowship. There's a lot today of people that are in prison because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And prison fellowship can help us to understand those needs and care for those needs. Not only should we share with the suffering who are bound and in prison, but we must also share with those who are ill-treated, it goes on to say. Those who are tortured in some way. I was even in Hyderabad a few years ago, and just as I was there, one of my PTS students, he was working with a pastor who was taken outside of the city in a village. His body was chopped into pieces, and his family found it later because he was a preacher of the gospel. And they do those kinds of things to scare us, right? But what does happen to the true church of Jesus Christ? The more it bleeds, the more it grows. But it also needs our prayers, isn't it? People can't have this courage by themselves. They need the Holy Spirit to have this courage. They need the prayers of the saints. Would you have a heart that is not just closed to your brother or sister that is persecuted? I want to wake you up to the reality. This is the world that we live in. Jesus said in John 15, 20, remember the word that I said to you, no slave is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, how did they treat Jesus? They whipped him and they hung him on a tree. They will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. Both persecution and repentance are made possible through Jesus Christ. And we will see those responses even as we live in this world. He says, remember those who are ill-treated since you yourselves are in the body. I believe that we're living in days where we're on the edge of great suffering that's going to break out against the church. Maybe even in our state. Are we ready to be the hospital, the spiritual hospital that is needed for a moment like this? That's the way the church always grew. The church has always grown on the blood of the martyrs. That's why we're here today, right? Let me share with you, I like reading about the martyrs. There was a man named Michael Sattler. He was an Anabaptist pastor. He got saved under the ministry of Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. And I love reading about his story. In 1525, he got saved. In 1526, he married a nun and rescued her out of the... He came from a monastery. He got saved. He loved Jesus Christ. He understood the importance of marriage, and he rescued Margaretha out of a monastery herself and married her. And because of that, he became an enemy of the Catholic Church. They arrested him and his wife, and they charged them with these false doctrines: denying transubstantiation, that is, that Jesus actually becomes physically present in the bread and the vine; denying that infant baptism saves; and marrying. That was his heresy. Marrying after taking the vows of a monk. Sattler said, I did all these things, but he said, I did them because I was obedient to the word of God. And he told the court these words. He said, you are ministers of God. I rebuke you to consider the end for which God has appointed you, to punish the evil and to defend and protect the pious. We have not acted contrary to God and the gospel. They mocked him and they sentenced him to death. And they told him that if he did not repent, they gave him one last chance. They were going to drown his wife in front of him. They said that we are going to do this because you believe in baptism, right? We're going to baptize your wife till she dies. And that was the sense of fear that they tried to put on him. The saints and the church prayed for him, and his wife encouraged him and said, I will stay firm. She died testifying to Christ. Sattler's tongue was cut out because he was preaching and praying for people. They pierced his body with tongs. They took him to the fireplace where they were going to burn him. And with a broken tongue, these were his last words. Again, as the saints, his church was praying for him, he said, he prayed, Almighty eternal God, you are the way, the truth. I have known this and seen that my life with thy help testifies to the truth and is sealed with my blood. They put a sack of gunpowder around his neck, threw him into the fire. And as the fire burned his body, again because of the prayers of the saints, the dying man raised his hand, Pastor Michael Sattler, as he entered into the glory of heaven. And he says, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. I think that day a revival broke out as people saw him dying. And many of those Roman Catholics became members of the Anabaptist Church because they said, if a man can die like that, we want to live like that. This is the portion of the church. This is the church that we are a part of. Let's not live in the comfort zone because that's not what God has called us to, right? Let's live in love, a love that works in the trenches so that God may use us for his mission till he comes. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for this passage and just the different practical helps to have a love that is a gospel love, a Christ-like love. A love that is missions-minded, ministry-minded, and focused on others because you have given your life to us. Lord, help us in some small way to give our lives to others in loving the brethren, and then even through that, ministering to the stranger and seeking the lost. Use this church, Lord. Grow this church. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.